a beautiful day in this neighborhood, a beautiful day for a neighbor. Would you be mine? Could you be mine? It's a neighborly day in this beauty wood, a neighborly day for a beauty. Would you be mine? Could you be mine? I have always wanted to have a neighbor just like you. I've always wanted to live in a neighborhood with you. So let's make the most of this beautiful day, beautiful day. Since we're together, we might as well say, would you be mine? Could you be mine? Won't you be my neighbor? Won't you please? Won't you please? Please, won't you be my neighbor?
Howdy, neighbor. Welcome to Outlook Christian Church. We're so glad you're here. Can you say Samaritan? I knew you could. Oh, please tell me you know who Mr. Rogers is. Because if you don't, I look like a real fool up here right now. And let me tell you something, I'm doing this right now. This thing is hot. Hey, you all remember Mr. Rogers, right? Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood was a kids' television program that ran from 1968 through 2001. At one time, it was the longest-running children's television program in the history of the country. It ran in syndication on PBS through 2008. Now, we were a much simpler world when Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood was on TV. We had three national television networks and this one little quirky thing called PBS, public broadcasting. Public broadcasting was an oddity in television at the time. It ran a variety of often bizarre and usually seldom watched programs. But Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood captured the hearts and the imaginations of children and parents around the world. In each episode, Mr. Rogers would burst through the door with his smile and his wave, take off his work coat and his work shoes, put on his sweater and his sneakers, and introduce kids to people and places in his neighborhood. Many of those people made repeat performances on the show and became friends with the kids who watched. Although it was a children's show, it explored issues like race, poverty, disabilities, death, and sadness. And it did so at a children's level, but it did so realistically and with great compassion. Although the show itself was not overtly Christian, Rogers was an ordained Presbyterian minister, and the issues he discussed reflected his biblical worldview. He treated each person these kids encountered as a loved child of God, even if God or the Bible were never mentioned. By the time the show went off the air, literally millions of American children had learned what it meant to be a good neighbor to people from all walks of life through Fred Rogers. Today, we're going to learn what the Bible teaches us about being a good neighbor, and we're doing that through one of Jesus' parables, the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's a story many of us are familiar with. A lot of us learned this story as we were kids, and even people who are not familiar with the Bible often know this story. What many people don't realize is that it's a story rich in Old Testament language and ancient Jewish teaching. We're going to delve into some of that language and some of that teaching today, and I hope that when we're done, you'll have a deeper understanding of the parable, of why Jesus taught it, and of the meaning it has for us today, now more than ever. We're in Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 25. However you access the Bible, whether you brought one with you today or whether you're using a Bible app, you got one off the cart, please take out your Bibles and follow along with me. If you're using a Bible from the Bible cart, we're at page 709. We're going to break the passage down verse by verse. Beginning verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The first verse sets the stage for the lesson that Jesus is going to teach us. Jesus is using an expert in the law to teach us about the deeper meaning of the law. Now, some other translations use the word lawyer instead of expert in the law, but I like expert in the law as it's used here in the NIV translation. The word lawyer has a lot of present-day connotations to it that maybe we're all just better off avoiding today. Where expert in the law is accurate and it conveys the right message. Jesus is being asked a question about the law by an expert in the law. And the question, and even more importantly, the person who is asking it, implies or assumes that Jesus is the foremost expert in the law. And the question is a good one, one which we've all probably pondered ourselves from time to time, maybe the ultimate question. What do I need to do to have eternal life? What is written in the law? Jesus replied. How do you read it? Nice use of the Socratic method by Jesus here, right? He's not going to let the expert in the law off easy. He turns the expert's question right back to him, and now the student has the burden of answering the question that he had asked the teacher. He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. So let's give some props to the expert of the law here. He totally rocks this answer, right? In fact, he gave the exact same answer that Jesus gives in Mark 12 when someone asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? That passage says, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. When Jesus gave his answer to the question, what is the greatest commandment? He was quoting from the Hebrew Shema, which is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. The Shema was a statement of faith of the Jewish people that was crucially important to them. They repeated it several times a day. And when Jesus described this as the greatest commandment, he was acknowledging the importance of the Old Testament law. But he was also giving that law a much deeper meaning. I mean, what we're really talking about here is just the golden rule, right? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Or without sounding like a King James Bible, treat people the way you want them to treat you. That's what your mom taught you, right? The concept of treating others the way you want to be treated is not an exclusively biblical or Christian principle. Lots of other faiths express the exact same principle, and were doing so long before Jesus' time. But the principle was almost always expressed as a negative command. For example, one of the most famous Jewish rabbis at the time taught the message this way, what is hateful to yourself, do not do to someone else. Jesus is taking the principle from the law and he's turning it on its head. Jesus says, not only should we not do things to others we don't want them to do to us, but we should do things for others that we would want them to do for us. He's taking a negative command and making it a positive one. And when he does so, it puts the burden on us to actively do good rather than just avoid doing bad. Plus, in the context of some of other Jesus' teachings, where he talks about the measure of love or the measure of fairness, the way Jesus restates the principle gives us a measure of how we should treat others. It doesn't just define who we should treat. We should measure the amount of good we do to others by the amount of good we want them to do to us. And that should lead us to the conclusion that we should do all the good we can for others all the time. So, when the expert in the law gave his answer, he was showing his knowledge of and his adherence to the law. He answered Jesus' question with Jesus' own words, and that meant that he had accepted Jesus' teaching on the Old Testament principle that you should love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus gives him credit for the answer. "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." So, there we have it. Lesson learned. Sermon over. Let's all go home, right? Not so fast. That lawyer, he just can't leave well enough alone. He wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, because of the attitude that we all tend to have toward lawyers in this day and age, our reaction to the question is, what a smart aleck, right? Why is this guy messing with Jesus, right? And the context of the verse kind of supports that conclusion. Verse 29 begins, because he wanted to justify himself. That sounds like the lawyers we know and love, right? He wanted to justify himself. He's trying to prove that he's the smartest guy in the room. Maybe he's going to cross Jesus up a little bit. Maybe he just needed more billable hours. I don't know. But in defense of this poor, misunderstood lawyer, let me throw out another possibility, one which, in all seriousness, I think is right. And it actually sets the correct tone for the parable that Jesus tells. The question, "Who is my neighbor?" was actually a very relevant, very important question at that time. Rabbis and other teachers of the law actually disagreed about what it meant to love your neighbor as yourself. The Hebrew word that we translate as neighbor usually means something along the line of companion or friend or kinsman. And when this expert in the law asked his question, he probably knew that the law required him to do kind things to people other than just his immediate family, but there was a legitimate question how much further the law went. In fact, the prevailing opinion at the time seemed to be that the obligation to love others as yourself only applied to those who were righteous. The wicked were actually to be hated because they were enemies of God. Not with the hatred we have for Patriots fans, but a righteous hatred. The kind that reflects the way God is brokenhearted by the condition of a sinner. It was a well-intended sentiment, but the problem was that the Pharisees, as the Pharisees were prone to do, got so caught up in figuring out who are the neighbors we should love and who are the enemies of God that we should hate, that they ended up focusing on the hatred instead of the love. Jesus himself refers to this in one of his other teachings when he said, "You have heard it was said, love your neighbors and hate your enemy." Now that quote is obviously not something Jesus agreed with, and he corrected that teaching in his own life, but it does reflect the teaching of the time. So the lawyer's question may have legitimately been seeking Jesus' advice or guidance on this important question of the law, or it might have even been a softball that he lobbed to Jesus for Jesus to explain why the current teaching of the day was incorrect. Whatever the lawyer's motivation, Jesus used the question as a teaching opportunity, and like he did so often, Jesus taught with a parable. In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead." Now, let's set the scene for the parable so we can understand the full context of the message. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was about 18 miles long. And over the course of that road, there was a descent of about 3,200 feet, or more than a half a mile, from Jerusalem to Jericho. It had long stretches of rocky terrain, and it was especially notorious for thieves and robbers. Basically, this guy got mugged in a really bad part of the country. And he didn't just get robbed. They stripped this guy naked, which was a huge issue of shame at the time, and they left him for dead at the side of the road. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Okay, people, confession time. Who's done this? Huh? Who's done this? Who's seen some kind of crazy homeless-looking dude on the side of the road crossed over to the other side of the street so you wouldn't have to encounter him? Don't leave me standing. Thank you. Don't leave me standing alone up here. Who's gone up to the intersection and pulled over to the next lane over so you don't have to deal with the panhandler? Come on, don't lie in church, people. It's not right. Right? These two guys did what we do literally or figuratively when we don't want to get involved. They looked the other way. They crossed over to the other side of the road and left this poor, naked, half-dead guy out there in the middle of nowhere. Now, maybe we might be tempted to cut them a little slack. They're in a bad part of town. Sounds like maybe they're traveling alone. They could have been running late. We've all been there, right? Oh, I'm sorry. I can't help you this time. Or, and I love this one, I'll pray for you, brother. Right? We've been there. But here's the deal. These dudes are supposed to be men of God. One is a priest. That means he comes from the tribe of Aaron. Aaron's tribe was chosen by God to be in charge of the temple. The other one's a Levite. He's a member of the tribe chosen by God to minister in the temple. These guys are churchgoers. They're religious leaders of the time from two of the most prestigious tribes in the Jewish kingdom. And they blow by this poor guy like he's donkey dung. But then someone else comes along. A Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. Now, when we read this verse, especially in context, we probably suspect that the Samaritan is not the person you would likely think would be the hero of the story. But when you understand who the Samaritans really were, the story goes from ironic to godly. Samaritans were the arch enemies of the Jews, and the Jews' hatred of Samaritans was historical. It's traced back to the time when the nation of Israel was divided into two, Judah in the south and Israel in the north. The northern kingdom was invaded and eventually conquered by a country called Assyria. Many of the Jews who were living in the northern kingdom were exiled to Assyria, but the ones who stayed behind intermarried with their captors and began to worship their gods. In view of the Jewish people, they sold out. They basically became the enemy. And the Jews believed the Samaritans had not only betrayed their country, but their religion. Samaritans had different views of the Jewish scriptures. According to the Samaritans, they only accepted the Torah, or the first five books of the Old Testament, and they rejected all the prophets and all the ancient wisdom literature that was so important to Jewish teaching. And Samaritans believed that the true worship of God took place on Mount Gerizim in Samaria instead of at the temple in Jerusalem, as the Jews believed, and as was their pride and joy. Because of the strong pagan influence in their country, Samaria became well known as a place of hiding and refuge for criminals. And when the Jews from the southern kingdom returned back from their own exile, came to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and the wall, the Samaritans actually opposed them. The animosity that Jews felt for Samaritans was not even like something we might feel for, say, ISIS or even Hitler. It was different than that. And the closest analogy I can come up with is people who lived in the border states during the U.S. Civil War. These people had to choose which side they were going to fight for, the North or the South. And those decisions often meant that neighbors or even brothers ended up fighting on opposite sides in the war. And when they did so, they ended up hating each other with a passion, more so than if they had been strangers. They felt that they were enemies, each betrayed by the other, and so their hatred ran deeper, and it lasted for generations. That's how the Jews felt about the Samaritans. Also, keep in mind the background or the history in which Jesus is telling this particular story. Just one chapter earlier in Luke 9, Jesus is setting out for what would be his final trip to Jerusalem, where he would end up being crucified. And he's traveling through Samaria, and he sends a group of his disciples ahead of him. When the disciples get there, the Samaritans totally reject them. And the disciples are so furious. One of them says, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" These disciples had just experienced this huge personal hostility from the Samaritans, and they were not in a very good frame of mind to respond to them favorably. But here we are just a short time later, and Jesus is telling a story in which one of the hated Samaritans becomes the hero. He, the Samaritan, went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." This Samaritan guy, he didn't blow off the man who had been attacked. He took care of him. In fact, he went above and beyond. He not only cleaned and bandaged the guy's wounds, he put him on his own donkey and took him to an inn. Now, who knows how far away that was, but it was a steep walk, either uphill or downhill, depending on which direction he was going. And I guarantee you that whoever was running the inn probably was none too happy about doing business with the Samaritan. A denarius was a day's wage, so this Samaritan paid a good chunk of his weekly earnings to make sure that this total stranger had a place to stay. And he promised to pay any additional charges when he came back, which took incredible trust given where he was. In contrast to the religious guys who acted like they didn't even see this poor fella, the Samaritan treated him exactly like the Samaritan would have wanted to have been treated had he been in the same situation. And then Jesus makes his point, again with a question. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? Notice what Jesus does not say here. By the way he phrased the question, Jesus made it impossible for the injured guy to be the neighbor. The way the story is set up, we naturally think that the injured guy is the neighbor and that some nice fellow is going to come along and say, "Oh, neighbor, let me help you." And that's how Jesus would tell the story. But Jesus tells the story differently. The neighbor is not the man in the road. The neighbor is the Samaritan, the hated Samaritan. The Samaritan is not only the surprise hero, he becomes the object of the lesson that Jesus teaches. His implied question is not, how can you help a neighbor like this guy in the road? Instead, the question is, how can you be a good neighbor like the Samaritan? And the expert in the law, he totally gets it. But even then, he can't give the Samaritan his due. The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." You see, he's still focused on the injured guy. He can't bring himself to shift his focus to the Samaritan, who's the real hero of the story. And there's no way he's going to describe the hero of the story as a Samaritan. So instead, he refers to him only by description, the one who had mercy on him. And then Jesus makes his last point, which may be the biggest point of the whole story. Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Jesus is saying a couple of things here. First, he's saying, go, be like the Samaritan. I don't care how much you hate him. Expand your definition of neighbor and see that this Samaritan is the neighbor that you should love like yourself. Don't just love like he loved. Love him. Second, Jesus is saying, now, go and put what you have learned into action. Knowing things is easy, especially when the wisdom is coming from the mouth of God, right? Doing things, now that's a different story. I know I should lose weight, but you don't want to get your arm between me and a piece of pepperoni pizza, all right? I know that I should forgive, but I get so filled with anger sometimes. I know that I should wait on the Lord, but I'm getting old and I'm impatient and I want God to act now. Head knowledge is nothing if it does not result in action. It might even be worse than nothing. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. What good would it be to know who our neighbors are and then not love them as Jesus commanded. Jesus is teaching us here to be a good neighbor to everyone we encounter in our lives, even our enemies. And not just to know that we should be a good neighbor, like the religious guys in the story, but to actually be a good neighbor, like the Samaritan. Now, don't get Jesus wrong here. He wants you to be a good neighbor to your actual neighbor, and to your family, and to your friends, and to those who are close to you. But think about it. When Jesus taught this lesson to his disciples, men who had already begun trusting him in faith, he undoubtedly assumed that these guys were already showing love to those closest to them. That would be a minimum requirement for a Jesus follower. But Jesus wanted them to do more than that. He wanted them to show his love to everyone, friends and loved ones, absolutely, but also to those who were different, to prostitutes, tax collectors, to drunkards and gluttons, to crazy naked guys running around cemeteries, to the enemies of the people, even to a Samaritan. That's the whole point of the parable. Jesus wants us to love differently. He wants us to see people as he sees them and love them the way he loves them, from our friends and family to those who are much different than us. I want to tell you a couple of stories about people who live out the lesson of this parable in their lives. They've expanded their definition of who is their neighbor. They've been showing love to people who are different than they are, and they've been making a real difference in those people's lives. These people put their faith to work, and their works make an impact. This is Susan Myers. Susan doesn't have any kids of her own, but she is a wonderful mother figure to Keith, who's now an eighth grader at the Grogan School in Kenya. I've seen them interact in person and on video calls, and they interact exactly like a mother and her son. She monitors his progress in school, frets and worries about him, prays for him every day. He asks her for advice and treats her with the high level of respect and esteem that Kenyan kids treat their parents. Distance separates them, and they don't get to see each other very often, but God has bonded them in a way that will never be broken. This is Ron Hewlett, along with two of his four kids and three of his four sponsored kids in Kenya. God has blessed the Hewletts with big hearts, a big family, and now a big family of sponsored kids in Kenya. Because of their hearts for Kenya, their children have a different understanding of who their brothers and sisters are. And their Kenyan kids know that they have loving parents and siblings all the way across the world in the United States. At last count, there are 122 kids in Kenya who are sponsored by Outlookers. That's a really cool number. But there's also 127 kids at the Grogan School alone who are not sponsored. Plus, there's kids needing sponsors at the Milk Project that is run by His Eyes in Honduras and at the schools that are run by Haitian Christian Outreach. Do you want to take the first step into showing love to a neighbor who is different than you are? Share the one thing I guarantee you have more of than any of them, your money. You can find links to all of the child sponsorship programs we support on the church's website, or just shoot me an email. I will love to walk you through your options and get you signed up with whatever child sponsorship program you would like to support. This is John Zoller. John is, shall we say, politically conservative. He listens to Rush Limbaugh as he pulls into the parking lot at IPS 105 to serve. And he's listening for the political views, not the entertainment value. The good-looking fellow with him is a young man named DeMarcus. He's a second grader at the Renewal Neighborhood Ministry after-school program. These guys have virtually nothing in common. Different backgrounds, different races, and absolutely different viewpoints on life. But John loves that kid. And he's a kid who's not often very easy to love. Loving on DeMarcus is teaching John to see the world differently. It's teaching him compassion and patience and perseverance. It's making him a better person, a more loving person, a more godly person, because he loves DeMarcus like he would want people to love his own grandkids. These guys, how'd they get in there? These guys are just a couple of our elders. They are incredible, and this might be the way that people see us when we treat our neighbors differently, but they're really just in there because I got a hold of this picture, and I promised to use it one day in a sermon, and today's the day. This is Chris Ball. The little fellow next to her is a kindergartner named Jaden. Jaden has a lot of needs, and he needs a lot of love. Chris confided to me that she was scared the first time she came down to post in 42nd to serve, and that she was so overwhelmed by the lack of discipline in the school, she seriously considered not coming back. But she kept coming back. She kept loving on kids. She kept working with Jaden. And when Jaden sees her, he runs across the room and grabs her around the knees with so much emotion and force, I'm afraid he's going to tip her over. She brightens his day, and he brightens hers. He has grown her capacity to love. She's never told me that, but she doesn't need to. I can see it with my own eyes. These two ladies are Katie Kaplinger and Patty Struther. They have a huge heart for kids in the foster care system. So much so, they formed a nonprofit called Lambswear that provides clothing for kids in crisis, especially kids entering into foster care. Before they got a separate building, these ladies had pretty much turned their homes into warehouses. Almost every inch of where they lived was used for ministry, and they still spend most of their time serving. God showed them a need among their neighbors, and they responded. And God continues to bless them with more and more opportunities to exhibit the love of Christ to others. So what's the point? The point's not to glorify these folks. There are lots of outlookers whose stories I could tell. More stories than you all would probably have the patience to sit through this morning, I suspect. And these folks are normal folks, for the most part. They're not ministers or missionaries. They don't live in communes. They've not sold everything they had and given it to the poor. They just saw people in need and responded. They expanded their definition of who their neighbors are and who they believe God was calling them to love. They got outside their comfort zone, way outside their comfort zone for some of them. And in the process, they learned that people who we might assume are Samaritans are really just neighbors in need. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. He's telling us that the standard of who we love as believers should be different than the world around us. He's telling us that because of his great love for us, we should not only love our neighbor as ourselves, we should love everyone we encounter as ourselves, even those who are different or hard to love, even our enemies. For Christ followers, the answer to the question, who is my neighbor, is the same every single time it is asked, no matter what. You are. May God give each and every one of us the strength to love others the way he first loved us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the richness in it. We thank you the way that Jesus came and has taken the Old Testament law and not ignored it, not rejected it, but taught it to us in a way that we can live our lives the way you have asked us to. Lord, help us to see the world as you see it. Help us to see our neighbors wherever they are, as people that we can love on the way you love on, Lord. We thank you for your guidance. We thank you for the forgiveness you give us when we do not do this. And we ask you to guide us in all of the decisions we make and all the encounters we have so that we can glorify you in the way we live our lives. Amen. We're going to enter into a time of communion.